This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we're so grateful. We have such an amazing privilege. The weather is beautiful. The fellowship is lovely. The saints have all gathered. And Father, we're here to enjoy one another's company. We're here for spiritual nourishment. We are here not only to be fed, but to be a blessing to others as well. Father, as we open your word, I pray that my own personal biases and limitations would be removed, that it would not get in the way of the insights that you want to bring to our attention. So my prayer is that the same spirit that inspired these words would help us comprehend them, help us understand how they apply to our very personal lives. So we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Acts chapters, mainly chapter 10. I know that in your little bulletin there, it assigns the end of chapter 9 to the beginning of chapter 11, and that's true. I'm going to be emphasizing mainly chapter 10 and the first chunk of verses in chapter 11. This section of scripture is about the conversion of a very, very significant man. Cornelius is his name. The conversion of Cornelius. This section of scripture is the part in the New Testament dedicated to recording the gospel going to the Gentile world. Okay? Because that is so important, not only to God, but to the author of this book of Acts, who himself is also, as we've been talking about, a Gentile, this is something he pays specific attention to, and he uses a lot of paper and ink on, yeah? This is one of the longest continuous narratives in the entire book of Acts, okay? When you compare the conversion of Cornelius with the conversion of Paul, I think it's kind of cool that the conversion of Cornelius takes up more space than the conversion of Paul. I mean, let's be real here. If you were to take Paul, the great Paul, and if you were to take Cornelius and put them on the scale, who's the guy with the most weight? Of course, Paul. Paul's the superstar. Paul's the silver tongue preacher. Paul's the evangelist. Paul is that man that Ellen White says nobody even matches his fervor and earnestness and his devotion to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, apart from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul is a giant. Yet when you compare the conversion of Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius has some 66 verses devoted to it. The conversion of Paul, 43 verses devoted to it. This section is a major transition in the New Testament narrative of the early church. This is like a door, like it swings on the hinges here. This is a major, major transition. Something is happening, and this is why it occupies such a special place in Luke's work here in the book of Acts. We're going to open to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to begin to unpack this thing. This is a bit complex. I'm simply going to walk us through the narrative and make certain pit stops along the way and see what we can find as take homes for what God's message to us might be today. So let's walk through the narrative. I'm beginning in Acts chapter 10 and I'm beginning in verse 1. If you're there, can you say, praise God?
Praise God.
Okay, verse 1. There was a certain man in, where's our geographical location? Caesarea, called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Okay, immediately off the bat, Luke wants to pinpoint the geography here, right? We are in Caesarea. Now, why is that significant in any way? Because the location of this story will have something to do with the message that God is trying to give here. Caesarea was a city that when the Jews heard it, they went, ugh. It was associated with things that were not positive, to the typical Jewish believer. Caesarea was sort of an administrative provincial capital for the province of Judea Palestina, the Roman province of Judea. As we all know by now, Israel at this point, Judea Palestine, is under Roman rule. Now, Caesarea is on the coast, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi. Here's Jerusalem. Now, what's happening is that the gospel, the radius of the preaching of the gospel, is beginning to expand and expand and expand. Do you recall Acts 1:8? We said that that verse presents the structure of the whole book, right? It says, you'll be witnesses first in Jerusalem. Can you help me out? In Judea and Samaria and? All right, so that's what's happening. The radius is here, and the radius is beginning to go. So what we're about to witness here is that the Spirit basically is wooing Peter out of the little bubble, and he's wooing Peter to step out of the bubble and into the larger scope of the world. So he's kind of like teasing him to come out, and you'll see how he teases him. He teases him by putting him in contact with different scenarios where God is going to use him. So he's making his way towards the coast, which will eventually make his way north, and then the Pauline missionary journeys, which we'll get to later in the book of Acts. It's really fascinating when you piece all this together. It comes alive. Caesarea, as I mentioned earlier, symbolized and embodied for Jews in Palestine the cultural, economic, and political dominance by a pagan power of the land that they considered to be theirs. So in essence, in their province, this was the city that was a constant reminder that they were subjugated by the Romans. And that constant reminder was not a friendly reminder. So when we get to this man named Cornelius personifies this reminder to the Jews. Yeah? So God is interesting in the way he's working here, because the very city that becomes the center of the mission movement of Christianity is the very city that would have been held suspect by many of the Jews. At this time, there was a lot of tension and hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's the whole point of this whole portion of Scripture. There is a lot of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Christianity at this point is basically and was viewed as a sect of Judaism. Yeah? The Christian movement begins by Jewish disciples that are now converts and followers of Jesus Christ. The Christian church based in Jerusalem is a church comprised of Jewish Christians. Yeah? There is a barrier. There is a barrier made out of concrete and very thick, separating the Jewish believers from the Gentile world. Yeah? They are carrying over the biases and the barriers that they brought from Judaism now into the Christian movement. And what God is about to do is he's about to shatter those barriers in order for the gospel to be freed up and for the gospel to go to the whole world. When you read ancient Roman literature, which we have, it's amazing. We actually have literature from the early centuries where the pagan Romans were observing and commenting on this separation that the Jewish believers, many of the Jewish believers and leaders had established. For example, Tacitus, who was one of the greatest Roman historians, much of what we know about the Caesars comes from Tacitus, he records that the Jews were considering the rest of mankind as enemies. They sit apart. This is what he says. They sit apart at meals. They sleep apart. And even though as a nation they were still prone to lust, they would abstain from foreign women, meaning non-Jewish. Among themselves, nothing is unlawful, but circumcision was adopted by them as a mark of difference from other men. So they were viewed in their world as the people who have separated themselves from society in order to preserve, for self-preservation. And I'm going to ask you, stick that in your pocket, because I'm hoping to revisit that. I think that's the greater message here for us in our generation. Let's continue. Now what Luke is about to do is he's about to give us a bit of a profile He's about to give us a bit of a profile of this man, Cornelius. Notice verse 2. Cornelius was a devout man. Now listen to the description here, because I think every one of these points we could expound on and basically paint a picture of this man's character. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Let me ask you a question. This guy's not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would love that to be the summary of you? You feared God. You gave generously. You poured out yourself to people. And you were connected with God in communication always. Does that sound like a pretty good summary? This guy's a heathen. No, he's not, right? That's the point. This is the paradox that I want to explore here. This guy is a heathen, but no, he's not, okay? And watch how the perspective of narrow-thinking believers is about to be blown out of the water. And frankly, it's convicting to me. What does it continue to say? Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, and an angel of God came to him and called him by name, Cornelius. Now stop right here. Let's park for a moment. And I want to ask you a few questions here. Cornelius was not a Christian. Cornelius was not a Jew. The Bible says he feared God, was generous, and was praying. If he wasn't a Christian, if he wasn't even a Jew, who is this man praying to? Who is he praying to? Like, when you say God, you mean like our God? Like your God and my God, like Jehovah, you mean? Is it possible to be praying and serving our God without being among our people? I believe that. I believe that. But you know what's interesting, folks? What may come as pretty common sense and obvious to us is not common sense to a large sector of fellow believers in our generation. This is a fascinating point to me. This is very powerful because it is showing us, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I can't help it, that God is passionately interested in what is happening in the lives of individuals that for many of us, we at times marginalize and assume that their experience with God is not authentic and genuine just because they don't fit in our little box. And that's the message that's going to get rubbed in a little deeper here as we go on. Now watch this. Watch this. Verse 22, just very quickly. We're not there. Just jump in. I want to add another detail to this man's character. Cornelius the centurion is a just man. Are you there in verse 22, chapter 10? He is one who fears God. He has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. The NIV, I like how it says it even better. It says that they respected him a lot. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? He was respected by all Jewish people. Now, let me ask you a question. He was the very embodiment of what this body of people actually hated. The fact that they had high respect for him and the fact that he had a good reputation among them, to me, says a lot. Would you agree? It says a lot because it shows that there was something very genuine about this man's character that he even demanded the respect and admiration of the Jews themselves. This means something. Now watch what profile we get here from the book Acts of the Apostles, as Ellen White basically takes the magnifying glass, she hovers it over this man's character, and she helps us in an amplified way get a better glimpse of who he was. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a man of wealth and noble birth, and his position was one of trust and honor. In other words, he was at a higher state of society, yeah? Which, by the way, there's another message there for us as well. There are people in different levels of society that are themselves searching for the God of Israel. Amen? There are. a heathen by birth, training, and education. And here's where it gets interesting. Through contact with the Jews, he had gained a knowledge of God. And he worshipped him with a true heart, showing the sincerity of his faith by compassion to the poor. So he got exposure to Jehovah by rubbing shoulders with the Jews of his city. Interesting. He was known far and near for his beneficence, and his righteous life made him of good repute among Jews and Gentiles. His influence was a blessing to all with whom he came in contact. The inspired record describes him as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to people and prayed to God always, believing in God as the creator of heaven and earth. And here's why he's in the picture now. Cornelius revered him, acknowledged his authority, and sought his counsel in all the affairs of life. He was faithful to Jehovah in his own home life and in his official duties. Though Cornelius believed the prophecies and was looking for the Messiah to come, he had not a knowledge of the gospel as revealed in the life and death of Christ. He was not a member of the Jewish church and would have been looked upon by the rabbis as a heathen and unclean. But the same holy watcher who said of Abraham, "I know him," knew Cornelius also and sent a message direct from heaven to him. Can you say amen to that? This is what blows me away, guys. When I read about first century Judaism, we're not talking about Christianity, we're still on Judaism. Honestly, I find it very difficult to believe how anybody in their right mind would be attracted to that. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, do you remember Jesus rubbing shoulders with the religious leaders of his day? Much of his time and energy was spent on confronting the misrepresentation from the religious leaders of his day. The picture you see in the Gospels is something not extremely attractive, and this is so powerful. In spite of that fact, which, by the way, there are parallels to our churches today. In spite of that fact, there are still people, because the gospel is so beautiful that even in the midst of our misrepresentation of it, there are still people that are so hungry for the gospel that are still attracted to it in spite of our misrepresentation. Isn't that amazing? That blows my mind. What is this intelligent man doing wanting to associate with that thing? That thing doesn't sound too beautiful to me. Now check this out. Much of the success of the Jews and the proselytes that they won from Gentiles was simply because the religion of Israel, the God of Israel, provided them with something that the rest of the Roman world around them simply did not have. When Gentiles were exposed to them, they were forced to notice, man, these guys, they're weird, they're socially awkward, yeah? They're a bit exclusive, but they have something. They've got something, right? For example, what were some of the things that they noticed? Well, I'm reading some scholars here that are piecing together this thing, and they were attracted by the constancy of the Jewish religion, the inner spiritual serenity in the face of trouble. You got to give that to the Jews, amen? That you got to give to them. They were willing to die. They would volunteer to die before allowing their God to be blasphemed. That was something that the Romans would see and think, wow, right? They were attracted by the fraternal feelings that their community had. Even though they were exclusive, they still had this tightly knit something. In other words, if you were among them, you were a part of something. Are people in our world today hungry to be a part of something? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is what we're seeing here. And so that when Gentiles would examine Judaism and try to figure out what's this thing all about, many of them would be attracted to it and they would embrace it. Now, Cornelius was one of these individuals. So Judaism in Jesus' day actually had some evangelistic effect by default, because God is so merciful. Amen? Sometimes when I analyze my own life and my insufficiencies, I think we're still bringing people to the three angels' messages. Amen? I mean, our field that arises is evangelism, and praise God that he's still drawing people to the everlasting gospel, and mostly in spite of us, right? So you have Josephus. How many of you remember Josephus, the great Jewish historian? And he's writing this letter to this Greek intellectual called Apion. And they're going toe-to-toe, and they're flexing their muscles to see whose religion is better. And Josephus is bragging, and he's boasting, and he's thinking, are you kidding me? There's no comparison between the Greek religion and Judaism. And this is what he writes. The masses have long since shown a keen desire to adopt our religious observances. He's talking about Judaism. And there is not one city, Greek or barbarian, nor a single nation to which our custom of abstaining from work on the seventh day has not spread, where the fasts and the lighting of lamps and many of our prohibitions in the matter of food, in other words, our health message, are not observed. It was a known thing that this thing had evangelistic effects. So here we have Cornelius, and in the words of N.T. Wright, I love this, he says, Cornelius was on the outside of Judaism, but he was pressing his nose hard against the window looking in. He was hungry because he saw something that the rest of the pagan Roman world around him simply could not offer him. And again, I repeat and repeat and repeat, in spite of the misrepresentation from the actual people. God help us. God help us. The story continues here. He receives this vision in verse 3, verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid. How many of you would be freaking out if an angel appeared to you personally? He was afraid, the Bible says, and he says, what is it, Lord? I'm in verse 4. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And in Joppa, Peter was, and he was waiting. He was hanging out with this guy named Simon the Tanner. And you know the story now from verses 9 to verse 16. The scene now of this movie transitions, and these messengers from Cornelius, remember that Caesarea was up north, they now travel south towards Joppa, which is also on the coast. And they're looking for Peter. It takes them 2 or 3 days to get there or so. And they're there to summon Peter to travel with them back up north towards Caesarea because their boss wants to see them. Now, the camera changes now, and now we are the next day, and now we're at Peter in verse 9. Now, the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. Now, Ellen White has this really cool thing that she says here. She says that Peter's is up on the housetop in that part of the world. The roofs are flat, and he's up there, and he's overlooking the city, and the Bible says that he was praying, and then he got hungry. And she points out, this is really cool, that he basically had skipped breakfast, so he's hungry, and he's looking out. But what was he praying for as he's looking out to the city? Yeah, he's up there, because he's not just hungry physically, he's hungry for the souls of the people that he's looking at. And what God is about to do now, you're familiar with the vision he receives now, a vision having to do with food. The reason a vision having to do with food comes here is because he's hungry right then and there. So God is using something now in his vision that corresponds with where he's at physically, and he's going to make the point very strongly. So there's a vision that comes here now. While they were making ready, at the end of verse 10, Peter falls into a trance, the Bible says in my New King James. Verse 11, heaven opens up, and an object like a great sheet, like a basket of a sheet, bound at the four corners, descends to him, and it let down to the earth. Verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, similar categories that you find in Genesis chapter 1. And a voice comes to him and he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. How many of you have ever heard or read of this vision? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I want you to focus here carefully for one moment here. In this basket that descended, there was many animals. The animals in this sheet were not only unclean animals. There were all sorts of animals, both clean animals and unclean animals. Okay? Now, when the voice tells Peter to eat, Peter protests and he says, there's no way I'm eating that stuff. Now, what is his explanation for not eating? His explanation is he has never eaten anything common or unclean. And those are the two words I want you to think about for a moment here. Common or unclean. The animals that were unclean are animals that are unclean naturally, by nature. We read about those in Leviticus chapter 11 and so forth. There are specific animals mentioned in the Old Testament that are unclean by nature, unfit for human consumption. Then there are other animals that the Jews considered common. Now, the animals that were considered common were not animals that were unclean naturally per se. There were animals that were naturally clean but had contact with unclean animals. Is that clear so far? Can you say amen if that's clear? I'm telling you, if this is clear, this will clear up some pretty deep-seated misconceptions. If that is clear, I want you to notice now the very next verse in verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So listen to the point here. The reason this is so shocking to Peter is because Peter is very familiar with the dietary principles that the Jews had received. There are some things on earth that are unfit for human consumption. They're called unclean. That's why he's so shocked. What Peter is saying is that he has never eaten anything common. He was not commanded to eat of the animals that were unclean. This would have been a direct violation of the principles that God had already given his people. The point that God was making here is that not in regard to the unclean animals, in regard to the other animals that Peter labeled as common because of their association or contact with the unclean animals. So Acts chapter 10 has nothing to do with a new law to eat any animals or a new law to override the principle of unclean animals. It's actually talking about association, and it's talking about these rules that we invent where we label things that God had no business labeling. And you'll see now how that transitions to a social implication. Yeah? What happens at the end of this, Peter is scratching his head. He doesn't understand what happened. Verse 16 tells us that the same thing happens three times. God must have thought he's thick-headed or something, right? He has to repeat the same stuff three times to get the message in his head. And even then, as you'll see, Peter walks away and he's scratching his head. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand it. Just as that is happening, just as Peter is scratching his head, verse 17, somebody comes into the picture. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, this is kind of powerful. Remember, the whole message here is the gospel going to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles are people that are pressing their nose against the window. They're just looking in. They're wanting to come in, right? Now, in Judaism, there were two types of proselytes. Proselytes are converts, Jewish converts from the Gentile world and so forth. There were two categories. There was the proselyte of righteousness. These are people who were not Jews, who became Jews and accepted everything, circumcision, the whole shebang, right? They became completely Jewish. Those are the proselytes of righteousness. And there was a second category, the proselytes of the gate. And those were the proselytes like Cornelius that had accepted the Hebrew scriptures, that had accepted the principle against idolatry, but who had not been circumcised and who had not become culturally Jewish. They were still, according to the Jews, standing at the gate, so to speak, looking in. But they were still considered proselytes. Now, it's kind of, I only go through all that just to say that I think it's pretty cool how Luke writes that when the representative of Cornelius come, they're outside Peter's house and they're waiting where? Isn't that cool? They're waiting at the gate. Like, they're poking their noses in, right? It's an allegorical statement here showing that they represent Cornelius and his desires to know more about the God of Israel. So let's continue to read down. Notice where Peter was staying. I avoided this detail earlier. But Peter is staying in Joppa at Simon's house, verse 17. Now, to get this Simon story, you have to go back to chapter 9. Towards the end of chapter 9, verse 43, Simon was a tanner, and this is where Peter was hanging out, and he's in the city of, what was the city? Starts with a J? Joppa. Another thing, I think it's kind of cool that Joppa was the very city that Jonah fled to, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, when God called Jonah to preach the gospel to, and those people fall under the category of, what kind of people were they? Gentiles, right? Jonah was commanded to go preach to the Gentiles, and instead, he fled, and he went to hide in what city? Joppa. It's kind of cool to me how now, from the same city, God is sending another message to another one of his servants to preach the gospel to who? To the Gentiles. Now, watch this. You will see that there's a progressive conversion of Peter himself. This story is not simply documenting one conversion, is documenting two conversions. The conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Peter. From his prejudices and from his bias, right? Now, the first progressive step. What is Peter doing hanging out at Simon the Tanner's house? What were tanners doing? What did the tanner do? What was his profession and how did he do it? What is he tanning? Dead animal skins, right? Now, if you read Leviticus, that's not a cool thing to do for the Jews. That's super uncool to be messing with dead animal skins, right? So check this out. Peter, God is basically taking him on a progressive journey to shed himself from his prejudices and biases. And he does the same thing to us. He doesn't just drop the thing at once. First stage, he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. He's a suspect Jew. He's the guy that other people are like, dude, what's your problem? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Peter is staying with somebody that culturally is an outcast. This is the beginning stages of what's about to happen when he goes visit Cornelius. Now, here's another interesting point. The Bible says that when these guys show up, it says in verse 18, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit says to him, he's still on the roof, hey, three guys are down there looking for you. Get down there and talk with them. Don't hesitate. That's verse 20. Verse 21. Peter goes down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius. And he says, yes, I am who you seek. What are you looking for me for? Verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. And we read that verse already. He wants to talk to you. And then verse 23. Then he, Peter, invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went with them to Joppa. Now, first stage was he's staying with a guy that's sketchy reputation. Second stage of progressive conversion. He invites a bunch of Gentiles into the home to stay the night under the same roof. Now, do you guys know that is super uncool in that day? That's only preparing for the next stage of what's about to happen. Now, as you know, now Peter himself will now travel up to Caesarea, and he himself will now lodge in the home of this hated centurion. Not him personally, but this hated city of a Gentile. And so there's a progression here of how God allows us through providential circumstances to shed our prejudices, and he doesn't just drop it on us all at once. Continue reading here. Where do we leave off? 23. Before Peter goes, he gets some of the brethren to accompany him. And Ellen White says something really funny. She basically says, he went and grabbed some of his boys because he knew that he was going to have to answer to the brethren for this thing here. So he brings with him six guys to join him on this journey, knowing that he would have to give account for such a direct violation of the Jewish teachings. God needed to address some issues in his church. God needs to address some issues in our churches. And in order to address those issues, God orchestrates this meeting with Peter, who along with the church has deep-seated misconceptions and prejudices. And he's going to force those misconceptions out of the church. Jump down to verse 24. From verse 24 to verse 33, this now is basically the story of when Peter actually meets Cornelius. Now, could you imagine? I understand that it's very difficult for us to appreciate what we're reading. We're just saying, well, what's the big deal? He's going to visit some guy up in Caesarea. This is a huge deal. This is a massive deal because he's basically breaking all the laws. He's breaking all the rules here by what he's doing. He would have been the first person to do this, to associate at this proximity with the Gentiles. And the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Cornelius calls everybody to his house and they're all waiting for Peter. And when Peter comes inside the house, Cornelius meets him. And when Cornelius sees Peter at his door, what does he do? The Bible says he falls to the ground, and what does he do? Yeesh. A little weird, huh? When Peter sees him worshiping, how does Peter react? Peter says, what in the world are you doing? Get to your feet. Don't let anybody see you do this, right? What are you doing? Don't worship me. Guys, let me ask you a question. Was it inappropriate for Cornelius to fall prostrate and give him this salutation to Peter? Is it inappropriate to worship other human beings? Yes. Of course it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. But does your heart go out to this man? Do you see the spiritual sensitivity, the spiritual earnestness? Do you see this humility that's exuding from this man? That even though he's doing something that's totally inappropriate, that at the heart level, at the motive level, he's doing it out of sincerity and humility. Can you say amen to that? What does that mean? Well, look, you read throughout the rest of the New Testament and you point to me, how many instances can you find in the Gospels where a Jew exemplifies such humility and earnestness for God? There's not a whole lot of instances where you can find anything that compares to what Cornelius is doing here. This is why Jesus says there's more faith here than in all of Israel. Remember when Jesus said that? Cornelius falls prostrate to the ground, and even though it's inappropriate, it just demonstrates that there are people, folks, there are people that are searching for God. There are people that are nearing the kingdom of God. There are people that are hungry for the God of Israel, and many of them may do things that are, technically speaking, inappropriate. But we need to be very careful not to criticize or exclude them just because of what they're doing out of ignorance. Amen? We need to be very careful to acknowledge what's happening there. You can almost praise what Cornelius is doing, even though it's inappropriate, because it is inappropriate, but the condition of his heart is very appropriate, right? Now, compare him to the classes of all these synagogues of individuals who would never in 1,000 years fall down in front of a man, but they don't have the heart that Cornelius has. You tell me, what would God prefer? Someone who's fumbling around doing things that are technically inappropriate out of the sincerity of his heart, or people who would never do such a thing, but whose heart are cold? This is interesting. All of these misconceptions are totally being opened up in the experience of the early church. Verse 28 here. Then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. I prefer the NIV, to be honest here. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. Let me ask you a question. Against whose law? Okay, listen to the language. You know that it is against our law for a Jew to associate against our law. Whose law? Our law. Now check this out, folk. Yes, indeed. Is it possible that sometimes our laws have nothing to do with God's law? Amen. Now, I'm not talking about secular laws. I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. I'm in the sanctuary now. Amen? I'm in church. I'm talking in the religious context. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. Is it possible that we often have formulated our law, and those laws that we formulate have nothing, no semblance with any law that came from the mouth of Jesus himself? As Adventism is a tradition that is very keen on resisting the traditions of men, right? Isn't that true? Hey, I take pride in that. You guys seem like you're, it's not a trick question, right? You're like, I'm not sure. No, it's true. We have a tradition. Our Christian tradition refuses to allow the traditions of men to get in and mingle with the traditions of God, if you will. Amen? We're very outspoken about that, but it's interesting. And I don't know if you've noticed this in your spiritual journey. I certainly have in myself and in others. That even though we are very outspoken about that, we ourselves have the tendency to mingle our own faithful traditions and assume that they are God's. We can easily find ourselves making narrow traditions that eclipse God's bigger vision. What am I talking about? I don't know. What about culture? What about the expression of culture? How different cultures, I'm talking within the church now, how different cultures express praise, worship, and service to God according to their cultural context. I know, this is very controversial. I don't blame you for not saying amen. There are parameters, no doubt. I wonder, though, guys, if the parameters, which I'm a strong believer that we stay within the circle of a thus saith the Lord. Amen? Can you say amen to that? But here's my question. Thus saith the Lord. What if the circle was this, thus saith the Lord, and we need to stay in this safe, beautiful, consistent circle? I wonder if sometimes some of us draw the circle like this. Perhaps the circle of thus saith the Lord is not like this, folks. Maybe it's a wider circle. And maybe we, through our narrow perspective, expect the rest of the world or the church to be in our narrow circle, which in reality, God's circle may be a bit broader than our circle. Amen? And, you know, I don't know how deep to take this. I had a guy come up to me and just nail me. Because I wasn't wearing a tie Sabbath morning. We're allowed, right, to take out our frustrations in the pulpit? Can I do that? No, I'm just kidding. So let me talk to you, Tim, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There's beautiful songs in the hymnal. There's beautiful songs in other books as well. You guys are looking at me really weird. You're making me feel self-conscious or something. Who in the world says what is righteous, what is holy? I think God says that. Amen? So here's all I'm saying. Here's all I'm saying. Let's keep it to thus says the Lord, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. If it's not in that, either keep it to yourself or let it go. Is that fair? If it's not in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, a clear thus says the Lord, keep it to yourself or let it go. Because it may be eclipsing God's bigger vision for what God is up to. This is what I'm reading in Acts chapter 10. Man-made traditions that are being mingled and presented as if they were God-breathed. They weren't God-breathed. And not even God-whispered. They came from us. Here we have the gospel entering into this man's home. I got to move on here. What happens, folks, when Peter says in verse 28, you know how unlawful this is for us. This is against our law. The second half of the verse I want to praise God for. But God has shown me See that there, the second half of the verse? God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Hallelujah. I told you, Acts chapter 10 and 11 record not one conversion, Cornelius. It's the recording of two conversion experiences, Cornelius and Peter. And I'm the Peter in this story. And the Cornelius is those individuals there that I'm erecting barriers that God needs to take down in order for me to reach my Cornelius. Amen. Verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent. And I asked then, Cornelius, why have you called me here? Verse 30, Cornelius says, Peter, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this very hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And suddenly a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, verse 31, your prayer has been, it's been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send to Joppa, call Simon here. His name is Peter. He's hanging out with Simon the Tanner. He's by the ocean. And when he comes, he's going to tell you something that you need to hear. Verse 33, so I sent you for you immediately, and I'm so glad that you came. Now, therefore, we're here. Here's your congregation. Let her rip. Basically what he says. And I'll tell you something, guys. When I read this in my room, I'm drooling. I mean, come on. How many of you would like a room full of desperately hungry and thirsty people that are just pleading, please give us a Bible study? Yes. I'm just like drooling. Like, God have mercy. That would have been epic. And you know Peter. Peter's not playing any games. Peter does the only thing Peter knows how to do. I always tell people, you know, that Peter walks around with one of those, you know, little pulpits. Those foldable pulpits. He pokes it out. And then he preaches, you know. That's what he does. Verse 34, then Peter, I love this, and he opens his mouth. He's good at that, isn't he? He's good at just blah. He opens his mouth. And this is what he says. Now, I'm gonna get at him now. We're going to drag Peter in the dirt a little bit, okay? I got 10 minutes. We got time for it. Let's drag Peter in the dirt a little, right? And then after we do that, then I'll tell you, you're Peter. I let it out the bag, but it's still going to work. Watch. That's how painful this is. Peter opens his mouth. The first thing, his introductory remarks. What are they? What does your Bible say? In truth, I perceive that God is... doesn't show partiality towards people. I like the NIV again better. Listen to the NIV. You just want to go in the page and just punch him. Look, I now realize that God doesn't show favoritism. Okay, wait a second. Just wait, man. I'm struggling with this. We're in Acts chapter 10. I now realize 3.5 years discipleship, internship training with Jesus himself. He's been preaching. This is post-Pentecost fiery preaching. I now realize. I get it now. It clicked now. Are you for real? Amazing, amazing. And this is why I love Peter, because Peter gives me hope, folks. Peter gives me hope. How in the world could it be that he just now is coming to this? It just demonstrates how slow we as God's people often are in catching up with God's vision for humanity. Yes. It just shows how slow we are in getting it, in understanding. Oh, that's what God is like. Listen, I'm talking to myself. You guys are just here. You're listening, but I'm talking to myself. You with me? Guys, just in the last 2 years... I'm being vulnerable here. I'm just now like, oh wow. The gospel is amazing. Amen. And I'm just thinking, I'm really slow. I'm really slow, saints. Anybody here slow? Yes. Trying to figure the thing out. Oh, that's what the judge. What? Oh, that's what the. Oh, I'm now beginning to get it. It took an encounter where he actually came close, up and close to the people to realize his deep-seated cultural bias. Now, here's what blows my mind. he has stood in the very presence of Jesus saying the same stuff. If he would have just been watching. And the funny thing is that he was watching. He saw, but he didn't see. He heard, but he didn't hear. I've heard a lot of sermon, folks, but I didn't really hear. Are you with me? Maybe you can relate. Now check this out. Quickly, hold your finger there. We got 8 minutes and 12 seconds. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Check this out. You're just like, Peter, you're killing me. In Matthew chapter 8, don't have time to expound on this, but this is fascinating. Just write this down. Matthew 8, 5 verse through 13. Jesus here encounters a Roman centurion. Sound familiar? What are we dealing with here? Who's Cornelius? Jesus encounters one of these guys. Yeah? One of these guys with a different first name, right? And this guy needs some healing. His home, death is knocking at the door. And he's pleading with Jesus because he knows Jesus has got something, right? And it's amazing. The guy comes and he says, Jesus, I need your help. And Jesus says, let's go. Where do you live? He goes, you can't come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. Just say it. Just please, just say it. Just say it. Jesus says it, and he's like running back. Running back home to see. He gets home and she's totally healed, right? The servant is totally healed. And what does it say? Ooh, verse 10. And Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he says, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Not even in where? In Israel. And then the next verses. This is why you should be upset with Peter. The next verse is verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from the east, from the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom, what's going to happen to them? So check this out. Sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people. Those coming from all corners, the Gentiles are coming and they're sitting at the feet because they're hungry for the God of Israel. But the very people who were called for that, they're going to be cast out because of their hardness of heart, right? So listen to what I'm saying. Not only should Peter not say, oh, now I get it. Not only had Jesus already said, the Gentiles are included in my greater vision. Not only that, more, the Gentiles are included in my greater vision. And many of them will be more closer to me in heart than even the Jews themselves. Amen? In other words, that's a hard pill to swallow. Oh, now I get it. That's a hard pill to swallow. Amen? Don't be discouraged. You see stuff in this church that's discouraging. Anybody? Am I the only one? I get discouraged. Lord, have mercy. This is your church. Is this what you're going to use to take the gospel to the whole world? We are going to be here for another easy 1,000 years. Easy. And that's if we really get on it, 1,000 years. Lord, have mercy. Don't be discouraged, guys. Because this book tells me that these slow individuals turn the world upside down. Amen. Can God use slow individuals to turn the world upside down? Thank you, Jesus. Because if Peter is slow, I don't even want to know what I am. I don't even want to know. There's two conversions in this chapter. There's Cornelius. And there's Peter. Now check this out. 4 minutes, 50 seconds. I shouldn't be reminding you of that, but check this out. Peter needs Cornelius for his own conversion. Peter needs his interaction with this Cornelius guy for the benefit of his own conversion. Let me ask you a question. Who needs who? Does Cornelius need Peter to tell him about Jesus? Or does Peter need Cornelius to tell him about Jesus? What do you reckon, folk? Why do we preach? Yeah, it's mutual. Of course it's mutual. Why do we preach? Listen, man, there's donkeys, there's rocks that, according to Jesus, would start shouting if I don't say anything, right? Why do we preach? For our own souls. I need to understand the value of humanity. The only way I can get there is by going to find my Cornelius. We need to move. Verse 36, just jump down. Not verse 36. All the way down here, Peter now begins to open his mouth. He begins to preach a sermon. Where should I start? Yeah, sure. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, he tells them. They had heard the basic narrative. It was proclaimed throughout all Judea, verse 37, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John had preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. There's the 70-week prophecy, the anointing, the Christ. It goes back to Daniel chapter 9, 26 and 27. The anointing, 24, 25, the anointing of Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him, and we are his witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. But God raised him up on the third day, and he showed him openly to all the people. But to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate, drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still talking, the very next verse, what happens? The Holy Ghost comes down with power. The Holy Ghost comes down with power. And he comes down with power on those who believe. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision, the Jewish Christians that came with Peter, they're still standing in the living room. They're like, what in the world? There's something wrong here. These guys are not Jews. These guys are Gentiles. What's his spirit doing? Don't put God in a box, folks. We don't have time. But if you write these verses down, you'll notice that in the book of Acts, it paints a picture of the different ways the Spirit works in different situations. In this particular case, the Spirit steps out of the box and he says, I'm doing something new. The Spirit's coming was not dependent on public confession, as some of those other verses, or a lapse of time, as previous. It was not prayed for, nor did it follow baptism or the laying on of hands. Like every other previous instance in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit now says, I'm going to do it differently. The Spirit just comes spontaneously and creatively in his own way. Basically, guys, Acts chapter 10 is Pentecost part 2. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost to the Jewish Christian believers. Acts chapter 10, Pentecost part 2 to the Gentile world. That's what it is here. This is the great transition of this book. I truly wish we had a few more minutes. What happens at the end of this, guys, is that they receive the gift of tongues. And after they receive the gift of tongues, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just like we have? What did God do? He removed any distinctions. And he said, your experience back in Acts chapter 2 is exactly the experience that these individuals are having right now. And they didn't even go through the door of Judaism. They skipped that process. They came straight in. They came straight in. Glory to God. Praise God. They came straight in. What to do? Quick decision. Help me. Okay, I'm going to read this. N.T. Wright, listen carefully. You'll hate me later. Things were not static in the social and political world of Jerusalem through the 40s and 50s of the first century. Far from it. The pace was hotting up. Pressure was mounting that would eventually lead to a massive revolt in the bloodiest and most disastrous war in Jewish history, ending with Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Okay, painting a picture here of the thing was complex, and this is why the church had such a hard time accepting what God had just done. People were not, in other words, just sitting around in Jerusalem discussing in an abstract issue the question of the value of circumcision and the food laws. These were the equivalents of the national flag at a time when the whole nation felt under intense and increasing pressure. To welcome Gentiles as equal brothers and sisters must have looked like fraternizing with the enemy. To be zealous for the law, including circumcision, the food laws, must have looked like the only way that would fit in with the will of God for his people. If we want to understand and learn from the complex debates that were faced by the early church in the book of Acts, we would do well to ponder their entire situation and to contemplate the ways in which our own theological debates are more conditioned than we sometimes realize by the swirling currents of political, social, and cultural pressure. Here's the point, if I can summarize this. The Adventist movement needs to go to the whole world and needs to do so quickly, sooner rather than later. Amen? We have hindrances keeping us from that goal. Would you agree? My suggestion is those hindrances flow out of certain political, social, and cultural pressures that the church is under. Amen? What needs to happen is this process that we read about that Peter goes through, where his prejudices and biases, where his own laws that are keeping him and the church from reaching the greater world, those barriers need to come tumbling down. Can you say amen to that? And those barriers come tumbling down by analyzing the way Jesus Christ himself related to the world around him. And we don't have time, but Jesus discloses not one instance of fearing contamination, whether moral or ritual, by associating with the wicked or impure. Rather, he believes that his purity can rub off on them, and he hopes that his magnanimity toward them will lead them to heed his call to discipleship. The point here is that Jesus was not afraid to mingle with the world around him. Jesus understood that that's the whole point he was here for. And all the barriers that were up came tumbling down. On your own time, because I have failed to do so, read the first section of Acts chapter 11, and you'll notice that Peter goes back to Jerusalem to report what happened. And at the end of that report, verse 18, I think it's Acts 11, the Bible says the church was silent and they praised God and they said, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And from there, Paul and his missionary journeys will soon come and the world will be turned upside down. How many of you would like the world to be turned upside down in your generation? God help me. How many of you would like to be an instrumental part of that, part of the solution, not part of the problem? Yeah, and me too. Me too, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I want my Cornelius, Father. I want to find Cornelius. Lord, may we all find our Corneliuses, Lord. We need to find them for our own souls. Father, we thank you that there's more than just one conversion taking place here. And we thank you that the Great Commission is not merely for our own benefit, for the benefit of others, but also for our own benefit. And Lord, we pray that you would allow this weekend for us to take time and reflection to identify what are those barriers that we have. And Lord, that those will come tumbling down, that you would open up a new vision for us to be a blessing and a contribution to your church and to your communities. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you and we pray. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.